We are in Matthew chapter 3 again today. And I'll begin reading at verse 11, where John is speaking of the baptism that he brings and the baptism to come unto the one who follows him. Matthew chapter 3, beginning at verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will throughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. Comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the clear and compelling message that you gave your servant John. Thank you for his faithfulness to bear that message even to those who were prestigious religious leaders of his day. But he boldly proclaimed to them the need to repent and turn to you. We thank you, Lord, for what you have revealed here for us about how our Savior will continue that work. We pray that we would be submissive to you and we would allow him to do his work in our lives, that we could bring forth fruits unto repentance. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. I will start in the middle of verse 11 today, where John says that the one who is coming shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. I want to think about this a little bit with you. Oh, but before I do, I want to show you the treasure hunt questions. So here are the questions. Who receives this baptism with fire? We all know who gets the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Who gets the baptism with fire? What is the purpose of this baptism? The third question, why did Jesus, who was a righteous man, undergo a baptism of repentance? What did he have to repent of? Fourth, how does the coming of the Spirit reinforce the similarity between the Lord Jesus and two people in the Old Testament with whom we have often compared him? How's that for a mouthful? We've often compared the Lord with two people in the Old Testament. How does the baptism, the coming of the Spirit upon him, correspond with their experience? Then we want to think about this statement that he is God's beloved Son. What two meanings does God's Son have in the Old Testament? And which of those meanings is in focus here in Matthew chapter 3? So you watch as we go through and see if you can find those. Now let's talk about this baptism of the Spirit and of fire. We all know what the baptism of the Spirit is. It's described for the first time in Acts chapter 2, where Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost after the Spirit has come upon the disciples waiting in the upper room. The Lord Jesus told them, you wait in Jerusalem until you are endowed with power from on high. The Spirit came and gave them that power, and thus begins the book of Acts. But how about the fire here? What is the baptism of fire, and who receives the baptism of fire? I'm going to suggest to you that the same people who received the baptism of the Spirit also received the baptism of fire. And I'm going to give you four pieces of evidence for that. The first is the statement itself. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. Notice I left the with out the second time when I quoted this on the screen. In verse 11, our version has two withs, but the second with is in italics. What's that mean? What does it mean when you put a word in italics in the King James Bible? Any of our scholars know that? What's it mean, Ellie? It's not in the Greek. That's right. It's not there originally. They put it in to make it go smoother. But he actually says, I'm going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. It's two different parts of one baptism. He's not saying, I'm going to baptize you people with the Holy Ghost and those people over there with fire. I'm going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. Well, I don't know. Do you want to be baptized with fire? Do you want to get fire dumped on you? I'm not sure that's very pleasant. But a second line of evidence is that the Old Testament promises the coming of fire as a purging in connection with the Messiah's advent. In Malachi, we read, "The Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." Fuller's soap is very strong soap used by ancient laundry people when they wanted to clean very dirty clothes. It has very, very powerful soap. "He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver." What do you do to silver to purify it? Do you know what you do with it? You wash it with soap. What do you do with silver to purify it? You heat it up really hot. All the bad stuff burns away. You use fire to purify silver. "He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." So Malachi predicted that there would come a purging fire on those who serve the Lord, on those who offer an offering to the Lord. It's not a fire of judgment on the wicked. There is a place for that fire. But he's talking about a purging fire for those who will then offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now the third evidence that it's the same people in both cases is the imagery of verse 12, where we read, "He will purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." I found a nice picture of wheat and chaff on the web, and I put it on the slide for you. That little thing in the middle with no stickers coming off of it, that's the wheat berry, just by itself. But all the things around it are what you get off the wheat plant when you harvest it. You see that lighter colored covering with the little sticky things coming off the end? What you have to do is smash that and blow it away to get the wheat berry out. You can't eat that outside part. The outside part is the cellulose. You wouldn't be able to digest that. You have to crush that and break it away and blow it away. Then you've got the wheat berry. And maybe you've seen pictures of people winnowing the grain. They throw it up in the air and the chaff, the wind blows the chaff away and the grain falls back down again. The chaff is worthless. When you're done winnowing, there'll be a huge pile of all the old straw and the chaff, all the worthless stuff. What do you suppose they do with it at the end of the harvest? What do you think they do with it? They burn it. They light a fire and they burn it all up. But the chaff is part of the wheat. It's the worthless part of the wheat. Contrast that with what our Lord teaches in Matthew 13, the parable of the wheat and the tares. Here he talks about somebody who has planted poisonous grain to grow along with the wheat. He says, "Let both grow until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." Now, tares and wheat are two different plants. And this is a picture of the judgment of unbelievers. They grow together. Sometimes even in a church, the wheat and the tares. Sometimes even in a church, there may be people who are not really believers. They say they are, they claim to be, but they're not really believers. They're the tares, and the Lord will judge them and punish them. But that's different from the wheat and the chaff. The wheat and the chaff is the same plant. The wheat and the tares are two different plants. When God burns the tares, it's punishment. When he burns the chaff, it's purification. He's getting rid of the worthless stuff. Now, the fourth evidence that these are both applied to the same person is Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 3 about what's going to happen when we see the Lord one day. He speaks about the Lord Jesus as being the foundation, and he says, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. God's going to test our lives with fire when we get to the end. And all the worthless stuff, all the stuff that's of the flesh, is going to be burned away. Just like that chaff is burned away. And only the good wheat, the kernel, the wheat berry, is going to survive. Over and over again, we see in the scriptures that God's purpose in saving us is not just delivering us from hell. It is producing godliness and righteousness in our lives. He does it in two ways. First of all, he gives us the Holy Spirit. What is the new covenant promise of the Spirit? He will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 27. So as you live with the Lord, as you study his word, your life will become more and more pure. You'll live a better and better life. That's what the Holy Spirit will do. But maybe there's still some stuff there that's not the way it ought to be. When you finally get to the end of your life, how does God deal with that? Well, he winnows you. He separates the wheat from the chaff. He burns up the chaff. He burns up the worthless part. Now, if we understand this, that someone has said a cute little poem, maybe you've heard it, only one life will soon be passed, only what done for Christ will last. Well, that's kind of the idea that Paul is talking about. If you build on the foundation gold, silver, precious stones, if you do godly things for the Lord, that will survive. But when that purifying fire comes, it'll burn up the wood, the hay, the stubble, the chaff. It'll burn up the fleshly things. If we understand that now, maybe it'll make us a little bit more eager to put our energy into the things that really count for the Lord. We've got to do carnal things. You've got to earn a living. That's a responsibility from the Scriptures. But if we try to be rich and advance our career in ways that hinder our spiritual life, that don't leave us at home to take care of our families as much as we should be, well, maybe that's going to burn up. We have to understand that. Recognize God's going to purify us. He's going to have a godly seed. And part of that is the fire. Well, in verse 13, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. Apparently, John's disciples don't travel around with him the way those of the Lord Jesus did. They're still up in Capernaum fishing when the Lord calls them. They were John's disciples, but they were still active in their fishing ministry. But he makes a special trip down to John in the wilderness of Judea near Jericho at the Jordan River. And he came specifically for the purpose of being baptized. I wonder if he is here consciously mimicking the experience of Elisha, who received the Holy Spirit near Jericho by the Jordan. I wonder if he's carrying out what his namesake had done. When he got there, John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. Comest thou to me? Now, according to John chapter 1, John does not yet know that Jesus is the Messiah. Because the sign that Jesus is the Messiah is that the Holy Spirit would come upon him. He hasn't seen the Holy Spirit come yet. So he doesn't know Jesus is the Messiah, but he knows Jesus. This is his cousin, after all. We know that our Savior, with his earthly parents, with Joseph and Mary, would come to Jerusalem for the feast days three times a year, because there's that story in Luke about how he got left behind one time. And the family of Zacharias was in the hill country of Judea. They lived down by Jerusalem. So you've got to think that the sisters got their families together. I know, remember, my mother and her sister were close to each other. We all got together to meet the cousins. So John the Baptist would have known Jesus as Jesus was growing up. He would have observed his life. And if, as I've suggested, Jesus was a disciple of John, when John was up in the northern part of the country, Jesus would associate with him. John would observe his life, his conduct. He would know that this man is a godly Jew. He does what God requires of him. Certainly, he's not the kind of person John has in mind when he's talking about repenting of sin. He would never think of his cousin that way. And yet here comes Jesus. He wants to be baptized. Now, we are told that this is a baptism unto repentance. Right? That's what John said back in verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. It's a baptism that concerns repentance. He doesn't know of anything in his cousin that needs repenting of. His cousin's a righteous person. Why should I baptize you? You don't have to repent. And Jesus says to him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. How does it fulfill righteousness for a sinless person to repent? Almost sounds like it's a lie. That's not fulfilling righteousness, is it? Well, our Lord, throughout the Gospels, shows a strong awareness of Isaiah chapter 53 and its promise of the coming servant who will suffer. And there's a very interesting verse in Isaiah 53 where God says, verse 11, By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. God calls the servant righteous, and he says he's righteous because he's going to justify people by carrying their sin. After John recognizes Jesus as the Messiah in John chapter 1, he introduces the Lord. This is verse 29, with the words, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Literally, which carries the sin of the world. John came to realize Jesus is the sin bearer. That was what distinguished Jesus in John's eyes once John understood that this was the Messiah. Contrast that with Nathanael, later in the same chapter of John. When Nathanael meets Jesus, he says, Rabbi, Thou art the Son of God, Thou art the King of Israel. Nathanael's all focused on this coming, conquering Messiah. But John has fixed in his mind Jesus as the sin bearer. I think what our Savior meant when he came to John and said, Suffer it to be so, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. He's saying to John, I am the sin bearer. I'm not coming to repent of my sin. I'm coming to repent of all the sins that I am carrying. I am a sinful person. You're right. I don't have any sin myself. But as the servant of the Lord, I am a sinful person. And Isaiah said, My righteous servant shall bear their iniquities. So you need to baptize me because I'm repenting of all that sin that I carry. And I think that's why the Lord came and wanted to be baptized. John, I think, realizes that. John puts that together. He's not repenting of his own sin. He's repenting of the sin of others. And that's why, after seeing the Spirit comes, John identifies him as the Lamb of God who carries the sin of the world. He sees him as the sin bearer. So he suffered him, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. Right away, he came out of the water, and immediately the heavens were opened. And he saw, I think this is John, saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. This was the confirmation that God had promised John. The one upon whom you see the Spirit descending and abiding, this is the one who baptizes with the Spirit and with fire. So he sees the Spirit coming, confirming that this is the Messiah. Now, in the Gospel of John, John the Baptist reports that he was told to look for someone upon whom the Spirit came. But he didn't just get that from a direct revelation of God. This idea that the Messiah is endowed with the Spirit of God is an Old Testament teaching, and we see it both typically and prophetically. We see it, first of all, typically in the other two people who have a name very similar to our Lord's name. We talked about these people before, Joshua and Elisha. Joshua's name is exactly the same as our Savior's name. It's in Hebrew rather than Greek. It means Jehovah is salvation. Elisha's name is very similar. It means God is salvation. Both of these men were the disciples of someone who came before them. So Joshua was a disciple of Moses. There were other disciples of Moses. Moses sent 12 men out to explore the land, but Joshua was the one that carried on the work and brought it to fulfillment. And Elisha was a disciple of Elijah. There was the school of the prophets. There were other young men who apparently learned from Elijah, but Elisha was the one that God had chosen to carry on and fulfill the work of Elijah. And our Savior is the disciple, as we saw last week, of John the Baptist. And John had other disciples. You read about them in John chapter 1. But the Lord Jesus is the one that God had chosen to fulfill and carry out John's work. Well, all three of these people are marked by the Holy Spirit. We see our Savior's baptism right here. In the case of Joshua, in Numbers 27, God tells Moses that he's going to die. He's not going to enter the land. Moses said, well, Lord, the people need a shepherd. They're not going to be able to go in by themselves. And the Lord responds in chapter 27 of Numbers, verse 18, take thee Joshua, the son of Nun. What's the qualification? A man in whom is the Spirit. That's the one you want. The one that I've marked with my Spirit. That's the one that should be your successor. With Elisha, in 1 Kings 19, on Mount Horeb, God tells Elijah to appoint Elisha as his successor. Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. When the time comes for Elijah's ministry to end, Elijah says to Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee. Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. Elisha said, if I'm going to carry on as your successor, I need the spirit that is upon you. And Elijah says, well, I don't know, that's awful hard, but if you see me when I'm taken away, then it will be the case that you will receive my spirit. Elisha does see the chariots take Elijah away. And when he returns across the Jordan to the sons of the prophets, they say in chapter 2 of 2 Kings, verse 15, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. So both Joshua and Elisha were marked by the Spirit of God as a qualification for their ministry, just as our Savior here receives the Spirit. That's the typical background. Prophetically, we see the same thing. Isaiah, in chapter 11, talks about the rod out of the stem of Jesse, the branch out of his roots, and it says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. That's what's really important about this promised Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord rests upon him. Later, in Isaiah chapter 42, which is the second of the poems about the servant of the Lord, I've translated here from the Septuagint. Behold, Jacob, my servant, whom I uphold, Israel, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Now, the Masoretic text, the Hebrew, does not put Jacob and Israel in there. And it's quite clear that the Masoretic text is talking about the Messiah. The Septuagint, though, drawing on the first servant song, puts in, back in verse chapter 41, he puts Israel and Jacob in here. Chapter 41, verse 8 said, thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen. So the Septuagint put those names in here as well. And we've observed how in Isaiah, Israel, as the servant of the Lord, merges into the Messiah as the servant of the Lord. And then that comes out, all of us as the body of Christ are the servant of the Lord as well. I point out what the Septuagint says here because in a moment we're going to see something significant about this identity of the Lord with Israel. But for our purposes, Isaiah 42 says, the servant of the Lord will have the Spirit of God on him. I have put my Spirit upon him. That's the qualification
for the servant of the Lord. There's a third reference in Isaiah. It's chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. These are the verses that our Savior quoted in the synagogue at Nazareth when he announced his ministry. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek." The coming of the Spirit of God marks the promised Messiah. It marks the one whose name is Jehovah is Salvation, just as it marked Joshua and as it marked Elisha. So the Lord told John, "Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same as he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost." And now, the Lord Jesus comes, he's baptized by John, and the Spirit comes and John sees it. Ka-ching, that's it. This is the one. As the types foretold, as the prophets foretold. "And then there came a voice from heaven, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We're going to see a lot about the Son of God in Matthew. So far we've only seen the title once, and that was in chapter 2. "Out of Egypt have I called my son," the quotation from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. And now the Father says, "This is my beloved Son." So I want to pause a little bit and think about this title with you. The title Son of God is used in two ways in the Old Testament. There's one small reference about the sons of God referring to the angels. But set that one aside. Two main uses of this expression in the Old Testament. First of all, it is used to describe the nation Israel. God refers to the nation as his son. You see that in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. God tells Moses, "Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And you let him go, or I'm going to take your son, your firstborn." Didn't happen until Exodus 12, but God foretold it all the way back when he called Moses back in chapter 4. "Israel is my son, my firstborn." So the nation is God's son. But also the promised Messiah is called God's son. In Psalm 2, verse 7, the Messiah says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." The promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 14 was, "I will be his father, and he shall be my son." And if you just encounter that by itself and you say, well, okay, who's the son? Is the son the nation or is the son the Messiah? You might be confused, but if you've read the second half of Isaiah, you say, wait a second, there's no confusion here. Is the servant Israel or is the servant the Messiah? The answer is yes. Israel is the servant, and it all comes to a focus in the Messiah as the servant of the Lord. This is exactly the same thing. Israel is God's son, and Israel comes to a focus in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we hear about the Son of God in Matthew, we would do well to try to understand on each occasion whether the focus is on our Lord as a representative of Israel or our Lord as the Messiah. Think about chapter 2, verse 15, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." When we studied that verse, we saw that in Hosea, that's talking about the nation. It's talking about Israel coming out of bondage in Egypt. "I called my son Israel out of Egypt." That's what Hosea meant when he wrote that. When Matthew applies that verse to the Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying, well, the Lord Jesus Christ is representing Israel. As the sin bearer, he is carrying all of their sin. He represents them. He is their substitute. He must come out of Egypt just as the nation came out of Egypt. How about our current passage? The Father doesn't just say, "This is my son." He says, "This is my beloved son." And I was interested to learn that there is one place in the Old Testament, and only one place, that God speaks about his beloved son. That is in Jeremiah chapter 31. Matthew's already quoted Jeremiah chapter 31 when he talked about Rachel weeping for her children. That's a few verses earlier. And Jeremiah 31 is also one of the two great chapters in the Old Testament that talks about the New Covenant promise. So the early Christians would have known Jeremiah 31 really, really well. when the Lord said, this cup is my blood of the new covenant. And every week they broke bread together, they remembered the cup of the new covenant. They would have said, well, what's the Lord talking about? What's this new covenant? And they'd run back and they'd find that new covenant. It's in Jeremiah chapter 31, where God says, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel. So chapter 31 was an important chapter for them. And in that chapter, God says, is Ephraim my dear son? And dear in Greek is the same word that's translated beloved here, agapetos. Is Ephraim my beloved son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. By asking it as a question, God is not questioning whether Ephraim is his son. It's a rhetorical question. It's used to emphasize it. Ephraim is indeed my beloved son. So far, in Matthew, when we see Jesus referred to as the Son of God, the emphasis is on our Savior as the representative of the nation. He is the fulfillment of Israel. And he comes to John with all the sin of Israel on his back. In fact, more than that, John says he carries the sin of the world. Because of that, he must come to Jordan to repent. Not of any sin of his own, but he has to repent for the sin that he carries on behalf of the world. So I think in the early chapters of Matthew, when he's called the Son of God, we see him as the representative of Israel. And we'll see that in chapter 4, Lord willing, next week as well, where again, the third time, he's called the Son of God. This time, not by the prophet and not by God the Father, but by the tempter, by Satan. If thou be the Son of God. There we'll also see that he is reenacting the history of Israel. He comes out of Egypt. He is tempted in the wilderness. He passes through the waters of Jordan near Jericho. He is Israel, carrying the sin of Israel. But by the time we get to the end of the book of Matthew, in fact, it won't even be the end, it'll be the middle, he will ask his disciples, whom do men say that I am? And they'll say, well, some say you're Elijah or one of the prophets. And he says, who do you say that I am? What does Peter say? Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And there the focus is shifted from Israel as the Son to the Messiah as the Son. So what Matthew's really doing here is he's taking us down the top part of that hourglass. He's leading us. He's starting with Israel as the Son of God, Israel as the servant of God. Jesus is Israel. He is the one brought out of Egypt. He is God's beloved Son. He is the one tempted in the wilderness. But then, by the time we get to Peter's wonderful confession in chapter 16, he is Son of God as the Messiah, the anointed king, who's going to redeem his people and rule over the kingdom of God that Matthew speaks about so much. And of course, the hourglass has a bottom half, doesn't it? Israel's the servant of the Lord. Our Savior is the servant of the Lord. We now are the servants of the Lord in the same way. Israel was the Son of God. Our Savior is the Son of God par excellence. And what are all of us? We're sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. The same imagery. That's why it's so important to get back to the baptism of the Spirit and the fire, that we not take our salvation casually. God wants His Son. God wants His sons and daughters to be righteous. He gives us the Holy Spirit to enable us to bear fruit worthy of repentance. And if there's anything left over at the end that's not worthy of Him, that's okay. He's going to take care of that and burn the chaff away so that we can be pure grain in God's heavenly barn. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your purpose to produce righteousness in our lives. Help us not to fight against you. We pray, Lord, that we would be yielded to the work of your Spirit as He leads us now, and that we would do all we can, Lord, to maximize the production of wheat and minimize the production of chaff. Help us, Lord, to prioritize our lives, to set our affections on the things that will endure into the life to come, and not to invest ourselves simply in the things that bring satisfaction in this life now. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us how to use this world without abusing it.
We thank you for these words and pray that your Spirit will guide us with them this week in our Savior's name. Amen.
Well, what's the fire do? It cleanses us. I will suggest we sing as our closing hymn, number 545, Cleanse Me, O God, and Know My Heart Today. Number 545 in the red hymnal. When you've got that, please stand and we'll sing it as our closing hymn.